as we begin to think about magnifying the Lord and lifting up the name of Jesus, amen, the Lord that as we were, the commission was given to us there in the last of Matthew to go and declare his greatness to the nations, amen. Go and declare the greatness of the Lord, what we would consider to be what we call the Great Commission, as the Lord says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Jesus says, all power is given unto me. Jesus is Lord. Amen. It has been the cry of the church from its founding. It has been our declaration of faith that we declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this morning, as we've started here last Sunday into the book of Matthew, and we've looked at that first part in Matthew chapter 1, and we started there and went through verse number 17, and we were declaring the generations of Jesus Christ according to the flesh. If you don't mind writing in your Bible, you can reference there in the first part of this chapter, 1 through 17, as being that of his human genealogy, if you will. Of his human genesis, as we looked at that first word, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we're going to take from that and we're going to move into this divine generation, or into the divine genealogy of Christ. We've looked at his genealogy according to the flesh, or according to his human birth, but that's only half the story, isn't it? Amen. We've got to look at the whole story to get an understanding of who Jesus truly is. Before we read here in Matthew, verse chapter 1, look over into chapter 22 there of this same book. And you see where Jesus Christ asked a question of the Pharisees. It was often they would come to him, wouldn't they? And they would ask a question of him and trying to trap him. But here, in an instance, this is one of the rare occasion where Christ initiates the discussion, in a sense, where he asks the Pharisees there in verse number 41 of chapter 22 of Matthew, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, and I put the emphasis on them there, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now, we understand who was speaking to them, don't we? We understand that it was the Christ. It was the Messiah that was posing this question. It was the anointed one. But Jesus Christ is here referencing back to, no doubt, the Old Testament scriptures and calling on the knowledge or the teaching of the Pharisees, for them to go back and look into the scriptures and see where it was, where Christ was identified there and whose son he would be. And so they say unto him, and they rightly say so, and we could prove this throughout the Old Testament scripture, he's to be the son of David. Now, we've understood that to be of the lineage of David, or of the royal line, the kingship line, the kingdom that David had received, that promise that we looked at last week, where there would be one that would rule from his throne, that would be an eternal rule. It would be an eternal kingdom and would not be passed away, that there would be kingdoms that would come and go, but this kingdom would stand sure. This kingdom would stand forever. And so Jesus asked the question, says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And so they answer rightly. He's the son of David. And Jesus doesn't correct them here and say, no, you're incorrect. That's not true. That's not the true answer. But what he does say is ask them for clarification, because that was only part of the story, just like it was here in Matthew chapter number 1 when we're talking about the generation of Jesus. Up to this point, we've looked at half the story. We've looked at him according to the flesh, or his being the son of David, and we've tracked that down from, you know, really from David and forward all the way back to Abraham. And we've come up with this Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was born of Jesus, who is called Christ. And so from there, now he's like, okay, we've established that he's to be the son of David. So then Jesus asked him a further question. He said unto them, how then doth David in spirit, or how doth David under the anointing, how does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, and this is quoted directly from the Psalm, Psalm 110 there. The Lord said unto my Lord, set thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So here David clearly, if Christ was to be the son of David, and this is Jesus' point or the point to his question, how does David then call him Lord? It's a good question, isn't it? And why? Because him being the son of David is only part of the story. And he says this, if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And as you can imagine, they were stumped. How could that be possible? How could David call him Lord? How could the revelation identify him as the root, both the root and the offspring of David? I mean, root being the foundation of something. If you look up that word root, and I did that just for accuracy this morning, it signified that base of the tree, right? It signified that part of the tree that if the root isn't in the ground, then the tree will not stand. And so here Christ in the book of Revelation, he says, I am the root and I am the offspring of David. And so once again, that paradox of the root and the offspring, the son and the Lord. And so from that point on, the Pharisees clearly had no response. They had no answer if this son of David. So it's not that they had an issue with the son of David part, because it was clearly taught in scripture. And there may have been even some there that recognized some sort of divinity of Messiah, because him in the very word being that of an anointed one. But look at verse 46, and it says, and no man was able to answer him a word. Amen. The humanity and the divinity of the Christ has confounded men from the very beginning, hadn't it? Amen. And even this morning, as we attempt in some way to bring this out, of how it could be, there's still a great mystery to it. And it's hard for us to comprehend with our finite minds that how can God become flesh? How can the creator become the created? How can the one, the omniscient, learn? How can the omnipotent God, all-powerful God, grow in knowledge and strength? And so it is such a mystery, and it is hard for us to understand. And even the apostle wrote of the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. God was made known in the flesh. And says, and so no man was able to answer him a word, neither doth any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Amen. So that was the stumper, wasn't it? That was the one that got him. That closed him up for good. There were going to be no more questions coming from their direction, because they could not answer the question that Jesus had submitted to them. And it's the question that Jesus asked the Pharisees, and it has been voiced in every generation since then. Whose son is he? Amen. Whose son is he? And as we looked last time of this genealogy of Christ, and we've looked all the way down to verse number 17 there, and we've established his genealogy according to the flesh, or his ancestry. And so they definitely believed that the Christ would be the son of David, that he would be of that royal line. But God in flesh, now there's another matter distinctly. That is definitely the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. I read one quote, and it said this, upon it the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends, on this incarnation, that Jesus is God in flesh, in human flesh, all the way from his virgin birth to his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension, his coming in power and glory is all packaged in the fact of his deity. Amen. In the fact that Jesus is truly God. If we remove one, it all starts to unravel. You cannot take part of the story. You must take it all. And that his manifestation of his deity is clearly seen. And so as we look at this text this morning, and we ask the question, whose son is he? Last week, humanly speaking, humanity, son of David. This week, the divine answer, deity, son of God. And there will be places throughout his ministry when it becomes clear of the declaration that was being made. Although, you know, up to a point, there were times in Christ's ministry, whether it be through the demons or through those that were healed, or even of Peter, when they asked the question, who art thou? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus told Peter, said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to me, but my Father who is in heaven. You've rightly said, I am the Son of God. But then he told him this. He says, don't tell anyone. Amen. Keep it under your hat, if you will. Amen. Why? Because it wasn't time. Amen. He had not yet ascended to the Father. He had not yet resurrected. He had not yet come back and gave them that great commandment that we just read there toward the end of Matthew, when he told them after that, he said, go into all the world. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go declare it to the world. Amen. So I'll leave you this morning with this, the fact that we don't keep it under our hat any longer, right? Amen. We are here to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. We lift up the name of Jesus. We magnify his name. And so we're looking at Jesus, his human through the lineage of David, his divine through having been conceived, as we're going to look here this morning, of the Holy Ghost, this virgin birth, all through the Old Testament scripture. Specifically, there's some references to it, but I think maybe the main one that we're going to look at this morning, and our chapter is actually going to end this way, but it's found over in Isaiah chapter number 7. And if you'll turn there with me, we'll read there first, and then we'll get over into Matthew. It says, therefore, this prophecy that's given through Isaiah, just sort of setting the groundwork briefly. This is a prophecy that's given to King Ahaz, king of Judah. We would not identify him as a righteous king, more likely a wicked king, or one that did not please the Lord. He had set up the high places and the groves and different things like that, and different places of worship of other gods. But here, as we look here in Isaiah 7, let's just start with verse 10 there. It says, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So he's instructed to ask a sign of God. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Sounds like a righteous response, right? But apparently it did not please the Lord. He said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. He said, ask of me a sign. Ahaz like, I'm not going to ask. Now, Ahaz is at this point in his life, he's afraid of the armies that surrounded him to the north. I think Israel to the north and Syria, and different armies had come together, and they had made a pact that they were going to come against Judah. And so Ahaz is afraid. He's afraid for his kingdom. He's afraid for his kingship. Here the lineage is going to end. There's not going to be a king of Judah after me. It's all over after this. And God says, Ahaz, ask of me a sign. Ahaz said, I'm not going to ask a sign. Well, then God says to him and through the prophet Isaiah, I will give a sign. What is this sign that you're going to give? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. Now, it's not unusual throughout the Old Testament scripture specifically, even as we get into the New Testament scripture. When a child is given a name, often it was symbolic of a situation that was going on at the time, right? We've read that, and we could probably come up with a few examples quickly if we gave it some thought this morning, of times when a name was given of a child that was born, whether it be Ichabod, meaning that the Lord had departed or the Spirit of the Lord had departed, or different children that were born at certain times where God had fulfilled a promise and the people were magnifying God through the naming of this child. Well, here where God says, listen, the virgin's going to conceive, and I want you to give this name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Or God is our protector, God is our salvation, God is our strength. He is the one that we look to for salvation. And so what the prophet Isaiah is telling Ahaz, listen, don't look to the north, don't look to other areas, don't look to making other pacts with other countries. God will be your protector. Amen. And so this prophecy that's given here so many years before what we're looking at over here in Matthew is going to come up again. Now whether or not there was some fulfillment during Isaiah's day of this prophecy that was given to Ahaz is a matter of debate. There are some that believe that there was a child that was born, not particularly of a virgin, but from a birth that was predicted. I don't know about that. I can't really speak on it myself, but it is very obvious as we get over into Matthew where our Lord is going to take this verse and apply it to the birth of Christ. As we look over here in Matthew chapter number 1, let's read the text there now because we're starting at verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. The phrase there, on this wise, could be, it was an exceptional thing. Or it stood out. There's certain things that stands out, right? Well, here the Bible says, listen, all right, we've given the genealogy, we've given the generations of Jesus Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So we've got first here introduced this young virgin named Mary. And this young man named Joseph, we don't know a whole lot about either one of them. We can pick up some things with Mary as we look at her praising of God here later on. We may look at that here in a minute. But all we know is that at this point that this young couple is a spouse to one another. Now, what that means, you know, we quickly would, maybe insert our word engagement, you know, because we think about engagement being something that takes place before the wedding. And you know, engagement is this, you know, you got a ring and you really hope that thing works out for you, right? But it's a chance it might not because it's just a ring. You haven't stood up before the preacher yet and you haven't made any vows. And so, you know, there's a chance, but yet it's a good start. Well, in Hebrew times, it was a little bit different. The espousal period was, kind of, you know, how, I tried to push my kids this way from the start. One of those arranged things. Right? I wanted to pick. I told Steve and Elijah, it's a good thing they didn't let me pick. I probably wouldn't have picked them. Why'd y'all get all quiet all that? You wouldn't have picked them either. There's nobody you would pick for your daughters and say, oh, they're good enough, or that's who I look. I would have never picked it. You know, you think it's hard shopping. You imagine going out and having to pick a husband for your daughters? Nobody would have suited. But during that time in Bible times, the parents would actually pick the husband. They would go out. I know Tommy's watched it, Fiddler on the Roof. Anybody ever watched that? That's one of my favorite movies. If you never watched it, I can't get my family to watch it. They say it's too long and too boring. But it's a really good movie, and it kind of sets this out of how it would take place in the Hebrew times. Of the parents would get together, and they would say, okay, it's time for our son to be married. We're going to go out and find them a wife. And they would maybe have a pick a particular daughter of this family. They'd go to the family, say, you know, we would really like for our son to marry your daughter. Now, there are times that they would go, and they would confirm it with the son first and say, you know, are you good with this if we pursue this? And the son could give his approval. And so that would be a nicety, would it not? And so they'd go to the family, and they would have a certain amount that they could pay. Maybe the son had a good working crop that year, and so he had enough where he could help and give this family money so that he could be espoused to their daughter. And so that the parents would either agree or disagree, and they could even go to their daughter and say, hey, so-and-so down the road has asked that he would be espoused to you. Are you okay with this? And she would respond either yes or no, and they would take that in consideration. Well, if it all came together and they all agreed, then there's this espousal period. It's some debate on how long that period could be. It could be months. It could be, I read in some places, up to a year. That didn't make a lot of sense to me. But there was this espousal period, and there were some reasons for it. There were some reasons for it. First off, it would prove out the purity of the woman. You know, there was a period that they would wait, and during that period, if she came up that she was with child, then they would, there was things that could take place there. In the Old Testament law, there were a lot of times that the woman was stoned. One thing to keep in mind here during our story is that, the Jewish people were actually under Roman rule. So it's very possible that they weren't able to carry out, you know, some of their Old Testament law because they were under captivity, so to speak, or they were under a Roman authority. But yet here, if everything worked out, there was this period during that waiting period, however long it be, whether it be 1 month or 10 months or however long, the husband would get his things in order as well, because there was a time period after their marriage that the husband didn't have to work for a year. Matter of fact, if you look at the Old Testament scripture, he didn't even have to go out and fight war because he got to stay home, and the Bible says to cheer up his wife for a whole year. And so they had that whole year of anniversary, or that time of honeymoon, I guess what you would call it. I got one night. I don't know. We went to Richmond and back the next day because I had to go to work on Monday morning. Well, actually Tuesday. I got Monday off. That's right. I got one day off. Well, here they get off for a whole year. And so they had to prepare for that year. And so when that year was up, or when the husband was ready, he would go and receive his wife. Now, I know we kind of do it different in weddings now. You got the husband sitting up here waiting, and the wife comes down the aisle. Well, in the Bible times, the husband, the wife would be at home waiting and ready, and they would know sort of an idea of when he was going to show up. And here it, now I've pieced this together off a lot of different things I've read, and there's some conflict. So if I'm saying something, you say, well, I read something different. Yeah, I did too, but I got to give you something here. But it's a good general idea of how it went down. There may have been some differences, but for the most part, when that husband was ready, he had all his things in order. He was ready to take off that year, and it was proven that his wife was chaste. Then he would go to her, and the wedding would take place. It was a time of celebration. It could be as up to at least 7 days of celebration. You know, thinking about the marriage of Canaan, and when they ran out of the wine and Jesus turned the water into wine, it was a long celebration. There may have been one at the city of the wife. There may have also been another at the village of the husband, but yet it was this time of celebration. And then after that time of celebration, they went away, husband and wife. Well, I said all that to say this. This espousal period, this is that time, this is that window that where we find where Mary was espoused to Joseph. And it says before they came together, before he went to get her, before he took her, they celebrated the marriage celebration, and they went back to their house as husband and wife. Well, before any of that, it says she was found with child. Now, at this point, this is where this gets bad. Because at this point, under the law, he was to put her away. Or even if you read the book of Deuteronomy, she could be stoned. She could be put to death. But things were a little bit more lax here during this time because of the first century. And as I said, part of it could have been the fact. And I've asked the question here often in some of the things I've studied, just how much of the Jewish law they were free to do or to perform. Because they were not free. They were under Roman authorities. And that's, you know, you can find that showing up some throughout the Gospels. But it says that she was with child. But then the Bible says this, this conception. So we think about the virgin birth conceived. It said first that she was with child of the Holy Ghost. Amen. With child of the Holy Ghost. So Mary had done nothing wrong. Mary had not been unfaithful in any way, shape, or form. Matter of fact, if we look about Mary and we see her life, look over here in Luke chapter number 1. And this gives us a better understanding of how Mary came to know what was going on. Over in Luke 1, starting with verse number 26 there. And it says this, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, a spouse to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David." So Joseph was of the house of David. "And the virgin's name was Mary." It says, "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." The Hebrew of that would be Joshua or Yeshua, Jehovah saves, God our deliverer. He will save. He says, you're going to bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. I've got that highlighted in my Bible. He's the son of the, who is the son of David? Jesus says, who is this? Who is the Christ? Well, he's the son of David. That's true. But he's also here identified as the Son of the Highest in that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto an angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Whose son is he? He's the son of David, but he's also called here the Son of God. Verse 35 identifies this child as that holy thing. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Amen. With God. When we put God into the equation, how many knows that anything is possible? I can't understand why people try so hard to remove the miraculous out of Scripture. Why do we try to explain it away? Why do we try to remove it and say that can't be possible? How can water stand on a heap? I mean, how can a bush burn and not be consumed? Amen. How can a virgin conceive and bring forth a child? How can these things be? How can a serpent speak? How can a donkey speak? Why? Because with God, all things are possible. Amen. And I believe in the living God. Amen. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And so from there, we move into what we identify as Mary's song or joyful song or Mary's magnificent as she magnifies the Lord down in verse number 46. And Mary said this, listen to her words, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Amen. Come magnify the Lord with me this morning. Amen. Here's Mary magnifying God. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty. He hath holden his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So Mary abode with her 3 months and returned to her own house. Mary's magnificent. Mary's praising the Lord. Mary's magnifying God. And so as we go back over to Matthew, we've got some understanding here now of who Mary is and the type of person she was, that she had found favor with God, that she was highly blessed, and that she was going to be considered down through the ages, as we've looked at it here even this morning, that Mary has now been made known. She's been made aware of the fact that the child that she was going to conceive was going to be of the Holy Ghost, and it was going to be called the Son of God. It was going to be a holy thing. There was nothing unholy about this. Amen. This was a holy transaction. Amen. This was a holy God, as it says, shadowed over Mary, and she conceived and brought forth a child. Back in Matthew 1, it says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. So we don't know a lot about Joseph. We're not going to hear a lot about him even after the fact, other than the times that he has spent with Christ, as he has him even as a young boy. So we read about him in the temple and different places as we track the movement of Joseph and Mary throughout this first few chapters of Matthew and Luke as well, as they had to escape to different places for different reasons. And so we can track Joseph's life. Outside of that, we don't know a lot about him. One thing we do see here that stands out so strongly to us, it says he was a just man. He was a righteous man. Man, that title is given a few places throughout Scripture. Of course, Zacharias and Elizabeth, if you look over into Luke chapter number 1, it's the same description is given of them over in verse number 6 of Luke 1. It says, in speaking of Joseph or Zacharias and Elizabeth, it says, and they were both righteous before God. What does that mean? It means they were walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. So these were righteous people. These were just people. It is worth noting that when God chose those that would bring in the forerunner of Christ and even Christ himself, he went to the families of those that were just, but not lifted up in pride and haughtiness and saying, look at us, we are just. As a matter of fact, as Mary declared in her magnification or magnifying of the Lord, that she gave herself of low estate. Because God had was exalting those that were low, and that's His way, even from the beginning. And when Christ will stand upon the mountain to give his message, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor, blessed are they that weep, blessed are they that mourn. He declares that these are the ones that will be exalted. And so we could say that Zacharias, Elizabeth, later on will be introduced to Simeon, Mary, Joseph. They were there in a waiting, if you will. They were crying out to God, much like the captives of Egypt cried out when they were there under the power and authority of Pharaoh. But here we find now these righteous people crying out to God. And just as God heard their cry in Egypt and sent Moses unto them. Once again, God hears their cry and he sends them a Savior. Amen. And this Savior would be born of the Virgin Mary. Amen. And so Joseph, this just man, not wanting to make a public spectacle. He could have drug her out like the Pharisees did the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. Brought her before the gates of the city, before the leaders, and declared, "This woman that I was espoused with is with child." He could have done that, but he didn't do that. There was something that held him back. There was something that caused Joseph to hit the brakes. And we're told right away that part of the reason was he was a just man and simply didn't want to make a public spectacle of Mary. So although we don't have the Genesis account of this couple, we don't have the story of how Joseph and Mary were first put together, we immediately are made aware of the fact that there is some affection there. There is some love. There is something that Joseph chooses not to make a spectacle of Mary or make an example of her. So he chose to just privately or secretly put her away or give her a writing of divorcement, which kind of speaks to how the strength of an espousement. You know, it's more than an engagement ring. Ain't like Joseph could just say, "Give me my ring back." There was more than that. This was a legal transaction. This was between two families. There was things that had changed hands. There were gifts that were given. And so there was more to it than her just saying, "The wind's off." But yet here, as he says here, "But while he thought on these things," verse 20, "while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David." I wonder, is this the first time he's been called that? I don't think he was probably given that on the streets of Jerusalem or in the streets of Nazareth. "Joseph, thou son of David." Why? Because this was a term of royalty. When you're attaching yourself to being a son of David, you're giving yourself on the line of the kingship. And obviously, as we track back through his lineage here, we see where truly he was indeed of the son of David. But here the angel speaks to him and says, "Thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." Don't be afraid. "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Think about that this morning. How Joseph must have felt. Even really what relief must have been in his heart to think that now the one that he had been espoused to, can, now the wedding can continue. The waiting period, if you will. Maybe at this point it might have been expedited just a little bit. But whatever the case may be, he's excited about the fact that which is in her, that child, is conceived of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, it's worth noting this morning that Joseph in Scripture nowhere is listed as the father. In fact, most time when they're listed together, if you look, for example, over in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, as their flight into Egypt, it says, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Rise and take up the young child and his mother." So that's typically how it's described or spoken by the angels when speaking to Joseph. "Rise, take up the child and his mother, flee into Egypt, and be thou there unto him until I bring thee word." So here it's called the young child and his mother. You can see it again over in verse 20 when they're returning to Nazareth, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." So each time that Joseph is mentioned in here, that he's in no place ever identified as the father. Why? Because he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of the living God had moved and brought forth this conception, if you will. There's many that believe that just because of his absence later on in Jesus' ministry, that we never really hear of Joseph again, especially as he gets older. There's many that believe that Joseph had died. Very possible. I don't know for certain, and I don't think anybody could say for certain. It does seem like there was, for some reason, as Christ was upon the cross and his mother was there, Mary, that he looked toward John and said, "Woman, behold thy mother, and the son of John, behold thy mother." Really kind of making provision, if you will, for someone to care for Mary. No declaration there of some, you know, greater purpose of Mary's life, that she was the mother of us all in that sense, not that at all, but just the sense that it seemed like maybe there was a reason why she needed someone to care for her as Christ was upon that cross. But let's go on for Matthew, because from there, as Joseph has received word, he shall call his name Jesus. Why is his name Jesus? For he shall save his people from their sins. And so we've got first the conception, or the birth conceived. Now we're looking at this connection. How does it all connect? How does it all come together? This wasn't some random act. This wasn't some last second thought. Matthew brings it all together here and says, verse 22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled." Get used to that throughout the book of Matthew. That it might be fulfilled. That what might be fulfilled? The words of the prophets. The words of the prophecies. Matthew uses this phrase as he quotes from Old Testament scripture a minimum of some 50 times. It's alluded to maybe even more than that. Some 76 times it's alluded to Old Testament scripture that it might be fulfilled. He would write of things that would take place in the life of Christ, but he would preface it with that it might be fulfilled. And this was one of those instances as he looks back into Isaiah that we just read there in the start of our message here this morning. It says that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." They shall call his name Emmanuel. That God is our Savior. That God is our salvation. I love looking at these scriptures over in Isaiah. If you want to turn there with me, we'll do it real quickly, and then we'll wrap it up here this morning. As we've been looking at this, the divine genealogy of Christ. Look it over in Isaiah. I had these all highlighted in another Bible that I had before this one, and I don't think I've ever went back and actually highlighted them in this one, but I need to do that. Maybe now's a good time to do it. But Isaiah 43, verse number 11 says, talking about God being the Savior, he says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Amen. What's that tell us this morning? tells us if we're going to be saved, God's going to have to do the saving. There is no other Savior. I mean, Isaiah 45, 21 says this, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them counsel, take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me." Moving on even further, look over in Isaiah chapter number 60. Verse number 16 says this. 60:16, "Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Amen. And so when we think about that this morning, we think about a Savior. When we think about who will come to save, God says, "I'm your Savior. I'm your Redeemer. There is no God beside me. If you're going to be saved, it's going to come from our Lord." Amen. The world can look around. They can look for other methods of salvation. They can look for other means of deliverance in some manner. But the Scripture has told us plainly that, as it says, that it might be fulfilled, "You shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Verse 24 back in Matthew 1 says, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife." Amen. What a change of plans this morning. Maybe he had already started the ball rolling a little bit on this ending of the espousal. He'd already told us he's going to do it privately. I don't know who he had discussed it with, because it's not given to us. But as he woke up the next morning, there was no delay. He had received the word from God. He was sure of the words of the angel that had appeared unto him in the dream. He had gotten his direction from God. And just as Abraham got up the very next day and headed out toward those mountains, here we find the very next day, Joseph raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Maybe Mary wasn't expecting him. Maybe God had given her peace about the whole matter. She'd already received a word. She knew what was going on. She knew where that child had come from. But now it's made clear unto Joseph. So he leaves and he goes and he receives her. And it says here, "And knew her not till he had brought forth her firstborn son." We know, we're aware of what that term, "he knew her not." Never, that's a term that's used in the Scripture when a man and woman comes together. And it's all the way back even to the Old Testament Scripture. And to me, it speaks of the intimacy that takes place there anyway. It's more the... It's a binding thing. It says he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Why are you naming him Jesus, Joseph? Is there anybody in your family named Jesus? Is this a family name? No, I'm naming him Jesus because the angel of the Lord told me that would be his name. Mary, why you pick Jesus? Because his name shall be called Jesus. Gabriel appeared to me and gave me... Don't know how much they actually shared, but yet here we find them obeying the Lord, following the direction that God had given them, and this child, human in a sense of its genealogy according to the flesh, but divine in the fact that it was conceived of the Holy Ghost, and it shall be called the Son of God. We believe that here, don't we? And we're not going to dismiss that. We're not going to lay that aside. He's the Son of the Highest, the Bible says. He is the Holy One. Amen. Magnify the Lord with me. Amen. Let us exalt his name forever. Because our God is a holy God. Our God is a great God. and Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. For he is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. God, we thank you, Lord, for your truth. God, that we recognize here today, God, that you are Son of God. You, Lord Jesus, Son of God. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for that, that you are our Savior. God, besides you, there is none. Lord, we look to you for our salvation. God, we've cried out to you, and you heard our cry. Lord, we mourned, and you heard our mourning. Lord, we wept, and you heard our, you saw our tears, God. We thank you for that today, Lord, and you sent forth your Son. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Now we thank you for that redemption here today. Now we thank you, Lord, that you are the way, you are the truth, and you are the life. God, that there is no Savior beside you. Lord, you are the Redeemer. We thank you for it, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning. Amen.